Back.
Chapter five. Is this on?
Did it turn on?
Okay. Yeah.
You sure you don't want me speaking in tongues?
Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes and his prince, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver and of brass and of iron, of wood and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. The king cried out to bring in the astrologers, and the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and the king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were a stone. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spoke and said, "O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let the countenance be changed. There is a man in the kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of thy fathers, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians and astrologers, and Chaldeans and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of the dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spoke and said unto Daniel, "Art thou that Daniel which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and the last, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof, but they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let the gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation. O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom, and majesty, and glory, and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he slew, and whom he would be kept alive, and whom he set up, and whom he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like beasts. And his dwelling was with the wild asses, and they fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed over it whosoever he will. And though his son, O Belshazzar, has not humbled thine heart, though thou knowest all this, but as has lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou, thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and of brass and iron and wood and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, in whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and his writing was written. And this is the writing that was written. Me, ni, ti, kel, you, far, sin. This was an interpretation of the thing. Me, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler of the kingdom. In that night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Daniel, the Median, took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Wait, I got to pray. Our gracious God and Father, as we read thy word, our Father, we just thank you. We thank you for the privilege, our Father, of opening up this book, opening up thy word before us. And again, our Father, that we may study it, look at it, our Father, and apply it not only to our lives, but to our hearts. We thank you, our Father, for this privilege. We thank you that we are gathered here together to understand these things, our Father, and be able to, again, use it in our life. Our Father, we just bring all these things before thee and ask again for thy guidance in all of it. In the name of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother. Appreciate it very much. Long passage. Thank you for reading it. All right. So now things are about to change. The world is going to become different. Chapter 1, 2, 3, 4. The king has always been Nebuchadnezzar. All right. In chapter 5, we find a different king. We find Belshazzar. Not Belteshazzar. That's Daniel's new name. Belshazzar. Okay. I want to point this out. Remember this busy slide that we showed the first night? I only want to look at the central piece here, okay, where all these little black dots are. Can you see them back there, Henry? You're about as far back.
Yeah.
You see all these numbers, okay? This is chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, pretty uniform, right? They're all happening in chronological order. So up until this point, chronologically, we've been following the story. And in the midst of this happening in Babylon, Jerusalem has been sacked once, twice, three times. But now we get to chapter 5. It is near the end of Daniel's life. As a matter of fact, it's very likely that chapter 7 and 8 were written, or actually, sorry, not written, took place, the events of those two chapters took place before chapter 5 and 6, which are near the end of his life. And then we have the rest of the book sort of sandwiched in here, in and around 535 timeline. Okay, so this is really important. We're now getting out of chronological order. And we have to ask ourselves the question, why are we out of chronological order? What does that mean? What is the implication? Why would you take a story? Let me tell you about my trip down to Florida. Da, 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 da. And then I skip to the end and I go back to the middle of the... There's a reason. There has to be a reason. So here, hopefully, we're going to try and answer that question. Just keep it in the back of your mind. The breakdown, threefold, again, for simplicity's sake. We're going to look at the blasphemy of Belshazzar, and I use that word very carefully. He blasphemed against God. All right? Secondarily, we're going to look at the prophecy of Daniel. And then we're going to look at the providence of God. Blasphemy of Belshazzar, prophecy of Daniel, providence of God. I want to suggest to you that one of the reasons that this is out of chronological order has to do with a greater understanding. Okay? This is all of the Aramaic sections. And as we've discussed before, it was written to all the world. It was the worldwide language of the day. Okay? And so when we look at chapter 2, the king had a dream. Up here, this is what the dream was, right? There was this great dream image, and all of the different nations or empires are listed in that dream. It is corroborated, or a corollary of chapter 7, where there are great beasts, composite animals, and they represent the same empires. So the king's dream and Daniel's dream are two sides of the same coin, helping us to understand each chapter better. You'll recall that Daniel was able to interpret the dream here. Daniel could not interpret the dream in chapter 7, but I'll leave that to my brother Keith. There is a reason for that, and it is important. We discussed and will discuss Nebuchadnezzar's pride and how God dealt with that, and then compare that with Belshazzar's pride. And the reason I suggest to you that we move in chronological order, one, chapter 2, 3, 4, but then skip, is so that these two chapters will come side by side and help us in a comparison to understand God's dealings with men. If men have pride and humble themselves before God, as Nebuchadnezzar did, there is salvation. If men have pride and will not humble themselves before God, there is judgment that will follow. And that's the key. That is one of the reasons why I believe these two chapters are next to one another. And then in the will of the Lord, in the next meeting, we'll have a look at Bower Burn, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And we are compare that to Bower Be Bitten, Daniel, in the lion's den. And there are some interesting lessons to be learned. So one of the reasons why these chapters are out of order is simply to help us follow this pattern and understand the one story by seeing it from another perspective via a second story. Any questions about that? Good. Okay. Nebuchadnezzar was a builder. We had a look at that in the last session. We looked at all the things that Nebuchadnezzar built. Belshazzar was very likely his grandson, and he was a waster. Okay? Very simply, Belshazzar built the empire. His successor, which we'll get into in a moment, not necessarily Belshazzar, there was somebody in between. He was one that sort of kept things at fairly even keel. And then the grandson began to see the decline. Have you ever heard the statement, the first generation makes it, the second generation spends it, and the last generation wastes it? Well, this is where it comes from, right here. Okay? All right. Belshazzar was a drunk, and he was incapacitated at the very time when his kingdom was under threat. We learn this from history, right? The Medes were literally knocking at the door, right? I mean, we kind of infer it from the Word of God, because the selfsame night in which the judgment was made against him was the night the kingdom was taken from him. They had to be nearby. They had to be at the doorstep. The Ishtar Gate was under siege, the gate that we talked about, the Lapis Lazuli Gate. All right, historically, Belteshazzar was the deputy ruler on behalf of the successor of Nebuchadnezzar. And the only reason I point that out is a lot of people have... Pardon? Sorry, did I say Belteshazzar? Sorry, I apologize. Yeah, Belshazzar. Well, let's call him Bel. How about that? Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Which one do you mean?
The peanut gallery is active this morning. Belshazzar, yes. Beauty and the Beast. Okay, here we go. Belshazzar, forgive me. I get going so quickly sometimes just in the sake of time. That clock is such an enemy. But it is important to get things accurate. Okay. This explains why Belshazzar could only offer the job of the third highest ruler to the kingdom. A lot of people have come along and said, well, whoa, if he's the king, who's the third, right? Well, he was actually second at this time, right? He was sitting in the seat very likely of his father, or at least the successor of Nebuchadnezzar, and he was acting as if he was in control. Again, a very characteristic third generation activity. All right. There's no doubt that Belshazzar knew of the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. There's a lot of reason for this. Some people speculate that he didn't and was informed of it by Daniel. But if you look at the grammar and you look at the history and you look at Nebuchadnezzar's own edict to tell everybody everywhere in the entire world this story, it's very likely that Belshazzar knew of his grandfather's conversion and his testimony. Belshazzar blasphemed, and that consisted of taking what belonged to the true and living God and using it for his own corrupt and decadent purposes. He debased the symbols that were sanctified to the living God. Now, I want you to take just a moment and think about this. Those vessels were sitting pretty idle, albeit in a false god's temple, but they were not sacrileged. Okay? They were just sitting there. But one day, and I would like to suggest to you that very intentionally, Belshazzar took these vessels of the Lord and made a mockery of them by comparing or by showing the comparison between them in the temple of the Lord being used in his service and putting them in his own banqueting hall and being used for his own vile pleasure. There's a comparison there between the banqueting hall and the temple of the Lord. And when we trod underfoot those things that are absolutely sanctified unto the Lord, we're treating God, his ministry, his son, his word as nothing. And this is the blasphemy that Belshazzar did. This is why it was unforgivable, and we'll go through that in just a moment. To use created things, metal, stone, wood, all that list that our brother read to us, that the living God made to point us to him as objects in and of themselves of worship while ignoring him smacks of the foulest blasphemy. As modern men and women of the 21st century, surely we have moved beyond this type of idolatry and blasphemy. All right, wait a second, Sam. I understand that they did blasphemy then. They took these holy vessels and they used them to worship their own lusts and to worship idols that were strewn around this banqueting hall. But certainly you're not saying that modern men and women do this type of idolatry today. I mean, we don't have idols in our homes, do we? There's not little corners where we set up stone and wood and graven images. That's not what we do. I'd like to suggest that we do. And maybe in a little different way than you've thought of before. Men are doing this today. They don't worship actual lumps of metal and stone and wood. They've refined their blasphemy. They've gone from the large to the small. And they said, by doing that, we're smart. They no longer worship the lump. They worship the subatomic particles that are elemental to those lumps of wood, stone, and clay. But in their essence, they are the same. A lump of stone didn't give rise to me. I've gone far beyond that. I'm not worshiping this little thing here sitting on the table. I don't say that's where I came from. But the sub-elemental particles inside it, hey, that's where I came from. And in the past, idols looked like this. But today, this is what the idols look like. Quarks, leptons, subatomic particles. That's where we came from. Do you see the corollary? Men haven't changed in their idolatry. They've just refined it. They've moved down a little bit. I don't come from these. I came out of this. This is where ultimately I was made, you see? There was a collision of this and a collision of that, and a quark made this and a quark made that. And lo and behold, from goo to you via the zoo. That's how we got here, you know. And tell me we're not idolatrous in the way in which we think in this world today. Not Christians, that is. The world view. It's incredible. Things don't change, do they? Okay. So we come back to our question. Why did God treat Nebuchadnezzar with mercy, but Belshazzar with judgment? After all, didn't Nebuchadnezzar remove the vessels of the Lord from the temple and put them into the place of worship of a false god? Why did one get mercy and the other get judgment? This is a thought process that we iterated a little bit the night before last. But I want to go over it again, and I want to just take a few moments to do it slowly, because it is actually a very vital, important point. The way in which God treated Nebuchadnezzar and the way in which God treated Belshazzar is so important, because both of them were clearly sinners. Both of them had done wrong. The level of their sin may have been comparable, but it was the response to God's plea that determined whether they received mercy or judgment. That's key. All right? I'd like to suggest to you that Nebuchadnezzar absolutized the relative and Belshazzar relativized the absolute. And as I said the other night, I owe this thought to a dear brother, John Lennox. Most everything is of some value. I think we can all agree upon that. Everything has its place. Everything has its value. There are some things that are more valuable than others, but everything has some relative value. But only one thing, and that is God, is of absolute value. We saw this from life versus eternal life when we looked at chapter 3. The three men who were faced with the fiery furnace decided that eternal life was more valuable than this current life. But elevating things of relative value, like Babylon, which he did in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar, he elevated Babylon to that golden place. Men make absolute what is of relative value. Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3 built an image to elevate himself, attempting to deify himself, and we explained why. He made of absolute value what was of relative value, and this is the key right here. Lost men do this by living vain lives every day. But there is hope if you repent. Vanity, elevating yourself to a place of ultimate authority, ultimate value, God has an answer for that. Christ on the cross. Nebuchadnezzar, however, weighed God before God ever weighed him. Don't think for a moment that the first weight that took place was mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Belshazzar weighed God before God ever weighed him. And he valued God at zero. Not relatively important. certainly not absolutely important as he should have. He valued God at zero. He took what was sanctified and treated it as if it were nothing. Disposable. These were nothing more than cups, and when I was done with them, I would cast them aside, and if they were cleaned, great. If they weren't cleaned, off they went. Disposable. He treated what was of absolute value as if it had no value. When men do this and value God at nothing, there's no hope. There's no hope. Assuredly, I say unto you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. To value God or his Son as nothing is unpardonable. This is the sin of rejection, and we need to be very clear. The unpardonable sin is the sin of rejecting Christ. And that's exactly what Belshazzar did in emblematic form when he took those vessels and defiled them. When one treats God as zero, God has no choice but to treat them in the same way. Because he is, after all, a true justice-giving God. Okay, note the difference in tone as well that Daniel takes. Remember, we intimated there was a difference in tone, the way in which he presented things to Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Belshazzar, he said, Daniel said these things. Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing. The king, or at least the proper gate for the king, said to Daniel, Daniel, I'll make you third in the kingdom and I'll put gold around your neck and I'll put scarlet robes on your back. And Daniel said, you know what? Keep them. Give them to somebody else. I have no interest. But what did he say to his grandfather, to Nebuchadnezzar? My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies, even though he knew it wasn't. It was a forlorn wish. You see the difference? Belshazzar had chosen his path. He was not going to change, not even with all the pastoral care that Daniel could muster. And thus Daniel could do only this thing, execute the office of prophet and be a faithful steward of what God had revealed to him. My spirit shall not always strive with the spirit of men. There is an end point to God's dealing with man. If you will reject God, if man will reject God, he will not force his opinion on you. He has given you free will. The cry goes out. All these years that followed that great mount, choose ye this day whom ye will serve. And if you choose someone other than God, he will acquiesce. And the end point will be reached with God. My spirit shall not always strive with the spirit of man forever. Okay, let's change our subject matter for just a moment and consider this. Can anybody tell me what Daniel was taught in the Babylonian University? What was the first thing that was mentioned that he learned in Babylon U? If we can take some liberty.
Language.
Thank you. Absolutely. Thank you, Brother Larry. Language. He learned language. It's interesting to me that he was taught how to read Chaldean about 70 years before. He didn't know how to read Chaldean when he was a boy. He was taught by Babylon how to read the language of Babylon. And don't you think it's really interesting that about 70 years later he's called to read it because the Babylonians can't read their own writing? Is there a little irony there to you? Why is that? Why is that? We should never shy away from pure learning. There is truth in learning and science. All true learning and science leads to God. Men sought in the past science out, the study of things, because they believed they would find laws. The laws that we learned in school, Newtonian physics, gravity, all these men sought these things out. And do you know why they sought them out? They sought to find laws of science because they believed there was a lawgiver. But science cannot explain the supernatural. We talked about this in a previous session. Learning only takes us so far. And just like learning the Chaldean language took Daniel to the point of understanding the words, science takes us to the point of understanding the elemental reason for existence. I wish I could tell you about the eye. If you don't believe that there's a creator, I would like to tell you about the 1 million rods and cones that are causing you to see me right now. And if this happened by accident or happenstance, then I'm a monkey's uncle. Well, somebody may think that I'm a monkey anyhow, but that's a different story. These things are so beyond the pale when it comes to probability that the mind begins to boggle. But science takes us only to the point of showing us that there must be a lawgiver. Only God could reveal the meaning behind the words. You see the parallel? Okay. Daniel had actually been taught the language of the Chaldeans by the Chaldeans. But they couldn't read or divine the meaning of the words. They looked at it and they saw the symbols. And they could tell what the symbols were, but they didn't know what the message was. Daniel walked in, and because of his Chaldean education, he could tell what the symbols were. But how did he divine the meaning behind the letters? If I hand you a menu, right? And all the letters are scrambled, or say, for example, all the vowels are missing. You can understand that that's an A, and that's a B, and that's a Q, and that's an A. Well, not an A because the vowels are missing, but you understand what I'm saying. But you don't know what the meaning is. Is this a menu? Is it an obituary? Is it just a bunch of letters that somebody threw down? You don't know. And that's the dilemma that faced the Chaldeans that night. They didn't know the meaning. How did Daniel get the meaning? It was divined to him by God. And you see the difference now between intellect, education, and revelation. And this is a physical example of what we were discussing in the first two chapters of this book. Any questions about that? Comments? Brother.
You're bringing out the parallels in religions that they have. They worship the stone idols that we worship today. And it's staggering to realize that the human mind gravitates to the same bankrupt misconceptions that have come down through history. If we take radical environmentalism, that's one step away from nature worship. You take radical abortion, and that's one step away from infant sacrifice. We go even further. You look at ancient Egypt and the book of Exodus. Moses turned the Nile River to blood. Why? Because they worshipped the Nile River. It was one of their gods. When they got in the wilderness, Aaron built a golden calf, played with Aaron livestock. It was one of their gods. Now it's staggering to realize this is essentially what Hinduism is. We take the Hinduism of India. They worship the Ganges River. What do they got walking the streets? Cows.
Absolutely. Thank you very much, brother. They have basically, the world, all they're doing is refining their blasphemy. There's no difference. Maybe separated by 5,000-6,000 years, but there's no difference. Okay, good. Let's move on. The prophecy of Daniel, the heart of this. Belshazzar had evaluated God at zero worth. So the hand of God comes from outside of our universe to pronounce judgment. This is something that is very important and key to this chapter. Just like the stone was extrinsic to the statue, nobody picked up the stone, nobody carved it out, nobody threw it. Remember, we had mentioned that the people of God had nothing to do with the movement of the stone. This hand came out of nowhere, a supernatural event, and wrote judgment upon the plaster of the wall. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. We're not talking about the tribulation. We're not talking about judgment on earth. We're not talking about the Holocaust. This is a supernatural event. Judgment pronounced by God is a serious thing. A serious thing. Okay, while it was written in Aramaic, the language of Babylon, Aramaic is a Constantinople. I hope I said that right, Keith. In other words, it's a language made of consonants, not vowels. So there were probably no vowels present in the making of it, in the writing of it. And that's what made it difficult to understand. But Daniel, by God's help, put the vowels in and changed the nouns to verbs, and that's how he was able to interpret the writing. So what was the writing? The writing was mene, which means numbered, or mina, a measure or weight of money, or weight. Tekel, which is a weight or a shekel, is a unit of weight in money. And euphorsin is to divide into many pieces. Now, one of the problems with this chapter, people have said, well, Daniel interpreted something that was different than that was on the wall. Because remember, Daniel talked about Perez, but the wall said euphorsin. There's an actual accuracy here that you really need to pick up. Euphorsin is the singular of Perez. Okay? Sorry. Euphorsin is the plural. Perez is the singular. Okay? So when you say euphorsin, you're dividing many. Right? When you say Perez, you're dividing one. What was the important message to Belshazzar? That his kingdom was divided. Now, the overarching theme of the book is that kingdoms will be divided and divided and divided and move on and will move down through that statue image. So the overall truth is euphorsin, but the particular interpretation which was important to Belshazzar was Perez. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought them to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. What you should have done, the weight and value of what you were given has been found wanting. You have attempted to rob God, and now you are called to be accountable for that. Your kingdom is divided. Perez, your kingdom. The kingdoms of the world will be euphorsin. They'll be divided. But your kingdom, Belshazzar, is Perez. It is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. God's word is final and immutable. What he said comes to pass, and so passes the great empire of gold. But the people of God survived. Did you notice that? We learned that all the way back in chapter 1. The man who sacked Jerusalem 3 times, he's passed. His successors are all gone. They don't sit on the throne. They're gone. But the people of God survived into the next empire. Interesting, isn't it? Belshazzar lay dead on the floor. But Belteshazzar, Daniel, was safe at home in his bed. God provided for his people. But why? Was there an inherent value? Was there an intellectual superiority? Was there a genetic preponderance towards evolutionary prowess? Was that it? No! It all had to do with the one who promised. He was faithful and he kept his promises. I want to point out something here, a little bit of comparison. I think Keith made reference to this a little bit ago. This Babylonian Empire began with feasting. You remember that? Daniel was called to feast at the king's table. And it comes to an end at a feast that Belshazzar held. This golden empire began with feasting and it ended with feasting. At one point, Nebuchadnezzar thought the feasting would go on forever. Why did the steward of the king want Daniel and his friends to abstain from the king's food? Do you remember this? Why did the steward, the eunuch, say, I don't want you not to eat of this food, because if you don't, your countenance is going to look worse than other children who eat of the king's food. You remember that? Well, who was the one who ended up with the bad countenance? It was the king himself. It's interesting how these things wend their way through the book to show us that it is maybe counterintuitive to think that a vegetarian diet will get you to a place of healthy appearance. What they're basically saying is, you're not going to look ruddy. You're not going to have that wonderful red appearance. Where do we get red appearance? We get red appearance from blood. Where does blood start? Well, one of the key elements is iron. And where do we get iron for the most part? We get it from meat. So it's counterintuitive. But in the end, the person who was feasting at the king's table, his countenance was all pale because he was finally under the judgment of God. And it's interesting how these things come to pass. They may not make logical sense when you stop and think about it. However, when you look at it from the revelation that God has given to us, it makes all the sense in the world. Okay. So finally, the lessons from the Babylonian Empire. Babylon was the head of gold, and yet it failed. It was the pinnacle. It was the best. It was the most valuable. It was the most prosperous, and yet it failed. Yes, there was feasting for a while, but ultimately the king's countenance fell, his knees knocked together, and that night he lay dead on the floor of his banqueting hall. Even the best of empires fail, and the best of men fail. But God's kingdom, it will never fail. God's provisions yielded the countenance of life. God's provision yielded the countenance of life. Chapter 1. Chapter 5, while men's provisions led to death. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but they are the ways of destruction. Why does it seem right? Makes sense to eat meat if you want to look ruddy and red. Well, that's not God's way. It's not God's way. The Babylonian Empire, all empires fail. The best of men are men at best. Thank you, Dennis McKinnon. The best of men are men at best. Men's provisions lead to death. God's kingdom, however, will never fail. God will overcome the world. The men of God will do so, and God's provisions lead to life. Remember how at the beginning of this series I told you that I'm going to throw a few little gospel bullets to put in your gun? It was one of the brethren who I grew up with would often say that. Let me just give you a little thought that you can use in the gospel some point in time. There are three men who trembled before God, to the best of my knowledge in Scripture. Three men. There was King Belteshazzar. He trembled, but it was too late. The Philippian jailer, he trembled and he trusted. And Felix, he trembled and he trifled. So you may want to look at that sometime. I'll leave that for sake of... Now this I'm sure you know. The finger of God wrote on three occasions. It wrote in the book of Exodus chapter 1, and that speaks of the holiness of God. It wrote down the Ten Commandments. The finger of God wrote them down. In Daniel chapter 5, the chapter that we've just looked at, it wrote of the judgment of God. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin, you have been weighed in the balances and been found wanting. But in John chapter 8, you remember there was a woman who was caught in adultery? And she was brought before the Lord, And the Pharisees said, we got him. This is the unsolvable riddle. You can't get out of this. Right? If the Lord says this woman caught in adultery should be stoned, he doesn't show love. If he says she should not be stoned, he breaks the law. Let's see what he does. Well, he sat down on the ground and he wrote with his finger. I don't know what he wrote. Some people hypothesize that he wrote the names of the accusers. Some people hypothesize that he wrote the sins of the accusers. We don't know. But whatever he wrote it in love and showed that the grace of God is able to supersede. Now, much of this I'm sure that you've heard before. The holiness of God, the judgment of God, and the love of God. Three times when the finger of God wrote. But I'd also like to suggest to you that in each of these three cases, light plays a very important part. You remember when Moses came down from the mount? What happened? His countenance shone. There was light that literally came from his face. In the judgment hall, in the banqueting hall, which turned into a judgment hall, in Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar saw the writing and the hand because of the light of the lampstand. And finally, the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, was present at the writing on the ground. It's interesting. In all these circumstances, holiness, judgment, and love, God sheds light, knowledge, and imparts it to mankind. Is there any brother? We have about 3 minutes left. Who would like to make a comment? Brother Larry.
Are you done with chapter 5?
I'm done with chapter 5.
Just something that struck me recently when I was going through Daniel in chapter 5. And I know you limited time, limited slides, etc. Historically, we're told that the party went on almost in sort of an in-your-face thing. Wasn't that they were unaware of the siege being laid in the city, but we'll praise the gods of wood and stone, silver and gold.
Eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow.
Eat, drink, and be merry. We're in these impregnable walls. The historian Herodotus was prone to exaggeration, so he probably exaggerated the size and height, thickness of the walls of the city, but suffice it to say those walls may have been two chariots wide and 40 to 50 feet tall. Now, had Belshazzar known his Bible history, he might have thought about another city that thought its security was in its walls. And yet, if you know the story of what we're told in history, they didn't go over the wall, they didn't go through the wall, they diverted the river, and they went under the wall. And while they were partying and everything else, they were slain. But what caught me was, they praised the gods of gold, silver, brass, iron. I don't know what you make of that, but the images you find in chapter 2 has all of those metals.
Right.
The second thing is, it was the gods of iron, wood, and stone. What do you think those walls were made of? I would say they were at least made of wood and stone, and perhaps iron. The very things that they praised and sought their security in, there was no security in those things. A false sense of security.
Amen.
Absolutely.
So, when Mr. Sam said, he told the story about the girl who when Jesus wrote on the ground, it reminded me of another story. I'm not sure if it's the same story or another story, where they caught a girl who was committing adultery, and And Jesus said, whoever has not seen the Lord can throw the first stone, and he couldn't do it because they had all sinned.
Very good. Excellent, Micah. That is the same story. And Larry's reference was absolutely correct, at least in my reading. The gate, the Ishtar gate, was actually made of three elements. It was made of wood, it was made of stone, certainly lapis lazuli, and it was also made of metal, because those are the hinges upon which the gate was held. And so they trusted and prayed to the self-same gods they thought would protect them. Right? And of course they failed. They failed miserably. All right.
I got one to say.
Okay. Would you close in prayer when we're done, bro?
You know, I have a brother. And some of you know him here. Ralph has a real nice, friendly, loving, kind relationship with him on Facebook and stuff. But anyway, this brother said to me, has said to me, his name is Tim, and I know my brother, he prays for him every day. And so do I. And he said to me, listen, you know what you experienced, and that relief that you experienced, that freedom, that day that you decided that you believed that Jesus was the Son of God? I said, sure. And he said, well, that's the exact same liberty I experienced the day I decided that Jesus isn't the Son of God.
Belteshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar.
So you can imagine how that weighs on me. Do I believe God can save you? Yes, I do. Though my heart, I believe it. Yet, what he said has a lot to do with that line that once you cross it, there's no return. So it weighed very heavy on me, but the point is that I wrote him and I told him, thinking of that moment in this king's feasting, when eternity and the reality of the eternal invisible world burst through into his senses. And at that moment that event took place, and the reality of eternity, and in that sense, everything that Daniel witnessed, burst upon himself. It was over. And what a sad thing it's going to be when the reality of him who is the Son of God comes in power and great glory and bursts upon the unregenerate that are alive on this planet. What a horrible thing. Countenance falling. Reality says truth at last prevails, and there is no God give us a heart for a loss.
Amen. Henry.
Father God, thank you for full good. Thank you for the truth of glory. Glory came down. Heaven came down. And glory filled my soul. Mm-hmm. Went to the cross. At last, you made me whole. Father, I pray for Tim. I pray for all the Tims that we have in this world, Lord. And Father, we pray for kindness. pray, Father, give me thanks even for Nebuchadnezzar's restoration. Father, we pray for the things that we know, that they might never find themselves like Belshazzar when eternity bursts through. We give these thanks for Lord Jesus for saving us. And it's in his name we give you thanks for food, one another. For Sam and his travels, his ministry, Lord. For Annie, Patty. And Lord, I pray for Ida now with her appointment at 1 and all the children that have been mentioned. Help the children. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we ask that all their problems, Lord, they might pass through them and come to know thee. And that as they see how their parents handle the pain and the suffering of their problems, the parents' behavior might lead them to the reality of the living God and his Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
In the name of Christ.
Amen.
Amen.